If you take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Galatians as we continue on in our study, we come this morning to the end of chapter 5 and coming now down to the very end of the book of Galatians. We'll be just a few more weeks in it. And as we come to the end of Galatians chapter 5, we come to a kind of a transition passage. And this is one of those places where there's definitely a distinction in some ways between what is being said here and what is going to be said in the next few verses. At the same time, though, this is one of those places where I think too often our modern verse divisions and chapter divisions often kind of put an artificial break that breaks up the train of thought. In reality, chapter 6 and verse 1 and chapter 5 and verse 26 really go together, and they are contrasts with each other. And I hope as we go through the next 2 weeks, I hope we'll see the relationship that these two have for each other. And so with that said, let's go ahead and read this passage this morning. And let's begin by reading with verse 24, and we'll read through verse 1 of chapter 6, although our text this morning will be focused on 24 through 26 of chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word this morning. As we look through the New Testament, and especially the writings of Paul, but also other places as well, there's a couple of aspects of the Christian life that Paul returns to over and over again. And that is the putting off of the flesh and putting on of righteousness, or putting on of life. The killing of the flesh and the living in Christ. Two aspects, not just one. We don't just live in Christ and continue to live in the flesh. And if we're going to kill the flesh, we must also live in the Spirit. And it's not, we can't have one or the other. We need both. We need to put off the old man and put on the new man. And that is the theme that Paul has had really throughout this latter half of Galatians 5, as he has told us we need to stop living in the desires of the flesh. We need to live in the Spirit. We need to stop doing the works of the flesh and instead manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And now as we come to the end, he gets very objective in what we need to do. We need to crucify the flesh and live and follow the Spirit. But doing so, we need to do so humbly. Now, in both of these ideas, the idea of putting off the flesh or being crucified with Christ and living in the Spirit, there is both a do and a done. Now, what I mean by do and done, I hope some of you know what I mean by this, but the point is that there is a command to do, but there's also a statement of what is already done. When we think about crucifying the flesh, there is a done aspect. Already in Christ, we have been crucified with Christ in His crucifixion. In a sense, our sin, the flesh, has already been crucified. But there's a further command to daily, continually take up our cross and crucify the flesh. In like manner, there is a sense in which in the resurrection of Christ, we have already been made alive. We have already been risen with Him in a glorious new life. But there's also a do. We're also to go out and actually live a life that follows the Spirit, that obeys the Spirit, that hears the Spirit, that follows the Spirit, and walks humbly before the Lord. The Christian life then humbly walks away from the flesh and follows Christ. And this is Paul's call to us here in this text. We want to think about three main points this morning. First of all, the need to crucify the flesh. Secondly, to follow the Spirit. And thirdly, to walk humbly. John Owen famously said, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work." And the key phrase, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." That last phrase is one that is the most famous part of this statement. But this is a wonderful statement. It should be on all of our tongues. To be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. The word for this is mortification or mortify, the idea of killing our sin. Owen's book is entitled The Mortification of Sin. If you haven't read it, I would encourage everyone here to get a hold of John Owen's book, Mortification of Sin. It's easy to get a hold of. You can probably get it on PDF if you want, but you can also get it in paperback. It's a great book on the need to kill our sin. I will give one tip. Owen wrote primarily from a Latin perspective, and sometimes his structure is difficult. And if you're having trouble, read Owen out loud. It actually does make a big help in understanding what he's having to say. But it's a helpful book, and I would encourage each of you to read it, because it drives home the point that Paul is making here, and that is that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desire. We're told not to walk in the works of the flesh, to live in the works of the flesh, in the previous few verses. And Paul says here, how do we do that? We do it by killing it. Get rid of it. Get it out of our life. Now, we've talked about the two aspects. There is the done and the do. The done is emphasized here in the past tense aspects of it. We have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's a definitive aspect of the crucifixion. In Christ, our sin has already been crucified. In Galatians already, Paul has made this point in chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How do we crucify the flesh? It begins with the aspect that's already done. If we are united with Christ, we have been united with his death. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 6, Paul has a much longer treatment of this, reminding us of our reality. We have been united with Christ, and we've been united with his death. We have already had our sins crucified in his crucifixion. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free with sin. Paul elaborates here. He says, if you're thinking about continuing in sin, remember, you've already been united with Christ. You've already gone through the crucifixion. Your sin, your flesh, has been nailed to the cross along with Christ. Don't keep sinning. But here's the second side of it, though. On the one hand, there's a definitive aspect. We have been united with Christ, and the power and control of sin over us has been destroyed. At the same time, the battle still rages on. We still daily struggle. And this then brings us to the do aspect, the active aspect of this text, where we are called to continually take up our cross and crucify sin. This passage becomes then both an encouragement and a challenge. It's a challenge to those of us who are just living in our sin and saying, I can't help it. Well, I can't help it. The temptation is too strong. I have to continue in my sin. Well, no, if you are in Christ, you have already crucified the flesh with him. You can fight. You can have victory. But it's also encouragement for those who are trying, but struggling. Because as we continue to struggle, we're reminded that it's an ongoing battle. Victory is there. There is hope. And in fact, we can have victory. But we're going to have to fight. Another great quote from Owen. He says, let no man think to kill sins with a few easy or gentle strokes. He who hath once smitten a serpent, if he follow not on his blow until it be slain, may repent that he ever began the quarrel. So he who undertakes to deal with sin and pursues it not constantly to death, I love his imagery here. We live in the Southwest. Go out in the woods. I love to go out hiking and biking, and you see rattlesnakes, don't you? Now, if you go out to a rattlesnake and you decide, I don't want that rattlesnake in the path, so I'm going to shoo it out of the path. I'm going to take a fly swatter. I'm going to tap it a couple times and get it to move out of the way. What's going to happen real fast? You better have somebody with you to take you to the hospital, right? If you either need to leave that rattlesnake alone or kill it and use something big enough to kill it, shooing it out of the way isn't going to accomplish anything. And this is the imagery Owen is using here. He says, go out here by the snake, and if you're gonna kill it, you better kill it. You better cut its head off and cast it away, because if not, if you just tap it, it's going to bite you, and you're going to wish you'd never seen that rattlesnake. That's that serpent. And this is the point. If you're going to kill sin, kill it. Fight it until it's dead. Keep going until the job is finished. The problem, though, is, and this is the point of the continual daily activity, is we generally don't have the will to fight. I think there's two things that are both make up part of the reason we struggle. Part of it is we enjoy our sin too much, and so therefore we don't really want to kill it. We like our sin. We want to live in it. Secondly, we don't like the pain that comes with actually getting rid of it, with killing it, because it's painful for us. On the one hand, the picture that is being given here is that we're to take our sin and place it on the cross, nail it to the cross, and leave it there until it's dead. But Philip Ryken, I think, so wonderfully illustrates this. He says, our problem is we don't want to leave the sin on the cross. We want to take it off the cross, resuscitate it, administer first aid, and make sure the sin keeps going. Partially because we like it, and partially because while it's dying, it's painful for us. And we don't like the pain. But as we think about this, let's think about crucifixion for a moment. And why I don't believe this is just a happenstance. Paul doesn't just say, kill sin. He says, crucify sin. Now, why is this significant? Well, if we think about execution for a moment, and we have to think about crucifixion in the context of execution, is how the people of the first century would have heard it. They would have heard execution, but they would have specifically heard the type of execution, and that is crucifixion. There's lots of ways to execute somebody. Most of them, in our modern world, we're focused on two things, aren't we? We're focused, if we're in states that still have the death penalty, the focus is on lack of pain and quickness. Get it over with as painfully and gently as possible, as much as you can. You're killing somebody, but get it done as quickly and painlessly as possible. They had the exact opposite attitude in the first century. It was make it as painful as possible and draw it out as long as possible. Now, there's a variety of types of execution that are much more painful than crucifixion. But crucifixion, it had the advantage for that era of being long and drawn out. If you ramp the pain up and make it more painful, what happens? Your body goes into shock, you shut down, and you die quicker. And most of the other forms of execution, while they brought about more pain, they also brought about a quicker death. So while it may be intense in the moment, you don't have to go through it very long. Whereas crucifixion was designed to keep the pain at the maximum toleration level to where you would be begging for death, but not actually dying. And it was not uncommon for crucifixion victims to stay on a cross for a week, agonizing in pain, pleading for death, but not quite having their bodies shut down and die. Now, why is this significant? We usually, when we think about those things, and many of you know those details, we think about it with Christ and the agony that he went through. But crucifixion here is talking about not Christ, but us and the killing of our sin. And I think it's important for us to keep this in mind when we think about the way in which our sin dies as we crucify it. It's a slow, agonizing death. When Christ says to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, this is the point that he's making. Take up your cross. We have this idea somehow in our world that take up your cross is just, you know, cast your problems on Christ. No, take up your cross is taking up the instrument of execution. Die daily to the flesh. Crucify the flesh. Crucify your sin. But the point then is of the cross is it's slow and it's painful. Let me ask you a question this morning. If tomorrow God came to you and said, if you go through this extremely painful procedure, it's going to hurt. You're going to feel like you're dying, but it's only going to be, you know, for an hour or so. And then when it's done, there'll be no more temptation for the sin in your life. And maybe it's a sin you've been struggling with for years and you've been trying to fight and had victory. How many of you would take that? We probably would, wouldn't we? Because, yeah, it would hurt. It'd be difficult. But if I know that in an hour, it's over, and in an hour, I won't have to struggle anymore, yeah, take that. The problem is crucifixion may not be that intense in the moment, but it's not over in an hour. And it goes on year after year. The killing of our flesh, killing of sin, is in some cases a lifetime struggle. And we have to constantly battle and constantly fight. And too often we get to the point where we're tired of the fight, and so we just pull the sin off the cross. And we resuscitate it, give it first aid, and then plunge right back into it. But here's the point. If we're in Christ, it's already begun. We've already had the flesh crucified with Christ. When Paul says, how can we continue in sin? We can't. We're in Christ. We're already crucified with Christ. Therefore, we must be killing sin, or it will be killing us. But here's the other point that is so wonderful in our passage. Mortifying sin is not the defining feature of the Christian life. It's a very, very important part. It's one that we can never stop. It's one that continues on. But our lifetime is not defined. Our life in Christ is not defined strictly by the killing of the flesh, but it's also defined by the following our life in the Spirit. As we've already said, Paul frequently contrasts put off the flesh, put on Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 22 through 24, he says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There's so many passages like this in Scripture that talk about putting off the old flesh, crucifying the old flesh, and putting on Christ, putting on the Spirit, living in the Spirit. And this is the point we again see here. We not only mortify, crucify the flesh, but we also live in the Spirit. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Unity with Christ does not only mean that the flesh is crucified, but that we are raised in the newness of life. We are raised to life in the resurrection of Christ. Again, we see these two aspects, definitive and ongoing. The definitive aspect, Christ has risen from the grave, the first fruits of our resurrection. We have already been raised in newness of life. When we baptize, one of the things we always say is we're not only buried with Him, we are raised with Him in newness of life. We're raised to walk with Him in life. We are given a new life. It is definitive. If you are in Christ, you have been made alive. But if we've been made alive in Christ, the text goes on to say, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us walk in a manner. We see the definitive throughout Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, for the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. He has suffered to bring us to God. The flesh put to death, but making us alive in the Spirit. On the one hand, we can never forget that we are in a battle. And there will always be the pain that accompanies that battle. But we've also been rescued, and there is joy. Let's go back again to nature around here. Let's go up in the mountains for a little bit. We go up there, we're hiking around, and we get lost. We sprain an ankle, and all of a sudden we have no idea where we are. We can't walk very well. We don't even know where to walk to, and so we sit there for hours, maybe days, waiting for rescue. And the rescuers come, and they find us, and they take us out. Now, on the one hand, what happens immediately? There is great joy, isn't there? We have been rescued. We've been found. We're not going to die in the forest. But let's say we're in the middle of the woods, and we've got a sprained ankle. It's still going to hurt a little bit to get out of there, isn't it? We still have to hike with the rescuers. They can't carry us very far, and so we're going to have to move. We've got to get to where the helicopter is or get to where the rescue vehicles are. Now, are we thinking that whole time about the pain? No, we're thinking about, they found me. I'm rescued. I'm not going to die. And there's joy. That doesn't remove the pain, and that's the contrast. On the one hand, in Christ, there's still that pain. We're still broken a little bit. We still have that sprained ankle, a broken leg, whatever the case may be, how we want to think about it from our sin nature. And so as we battle that, there's still some pain. But there's also a hope. The rescuer has found us. Christ has redeemed us. And His Spirit is leading us to heaven. No matter how much pain we might experience in the moment, there is a joy that is set before us. We have been rescued. We are therefore in the Spirit. That is the definitive aspect. And even though the journey may have some bumps, we can get out. But see, here's the thing. If that rescuer finds us and he says, oh great, I found you. Now I'm going to take off, and whenever you feel like climbing out, go ahead and climb out. See if you can follow my trail. Do we really have much hope? No, the reason we need Him is to guide us out, to carry us, to help us get there. And Paul says, if you're in the Spirit, if you've been rescued, follow the Spirit. Follow His lead. Keep in step with the Spirit. The language here is that of imitating. Imitate the Spirit. Imitate Christ. Live as the Spirit teaches us to live. Now, too often in our world, we have this idea of spirituality that it tries to interpret every talk of living in the Spirit in some kind of mystical way. That it's more about a state of mind and where we are at the moment than the reality of what we've been called to do. But walking in the Spirit is simply about doing what the Spirit has commanded us. It is trusting in His work. It is following His lead. It is listening to His Word. How do we learn? How are we led by the Spirit? It's primarily through the ordinary means of grace. God has promised us that as we attend to His means, the preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, prayer, singing, the sacraments, that we will be led by the Spirit. We will grow in grace. We will learn what the Spirit is teaching us. And through that, we will follow the Spirit. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow into salvation. What's the spiritual milk for Peter? It is the Word of God. Long for it. Learn of it. And learn of it in the way that God has taught us to. Not through our private feelings or private interpretation, but rather as the Spirit teaches us through His ordained means of grace. Grow in the Spirit. Listen to the Spirit. Be led to the Spirit. And as a result, then, walk humbly. As we come to our final part of our passage this morning, we kind of, on the one hand, seem to go in a different direction. But again, I believe this is all one train of thought for Paul here. He tells us, crucify the flesh, walk in the Spirit. But then here at the end, he tells us things not to do. Don't become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is ultimately the opposite of crucifying the flesh and walking the Spirit, because those things focus not upon what the definitive, what Christ has already done, but upon my own ideas, my own wants, my own desires. As we've looked at throughout chapter 5, we've noted that there's this strife in the church seems to have been the defining mark of the Galatian church. As it was divided between the Judaizers and their legalism, trying to push all kinds of legalistic law adherence on the people. And on the other hand, the antinomians, who were casting off all restraint and flaunting their liberty and ultimately even their sin in the face of everyone else. Paul here addresses both and condemns both. He begins by addressing the Judaizers, and he says, "Do not," or "let us not become conceited." Why would we become conceited? Well, the word conceited here means to have false pride, pride in something that there's no reason to be proud about. It is sometimes translated vainglory, the idea that I'm all proud of something, about something, but there's absolutely nothing with which that I should be proud about. This is Paul's exact estimation of the Judaizers. They were proud. They looked at their works, their genealogy, their heritage, all the things they did, their knowledge and all this stuff, and they were proud. You want to be spiritual? Be like us. We're the example of how it all ought to be done. And Paul has spent four chapters of Galatians saying there is nothing that you have done that's worth anything. You have nothing to be proud of, and therefore any pride that you have is just merely conceit, vainglory. You are puffed up about nothing. But see, this is the problem with legalism. This is why Paul is so adamantly opposed to it, because legalism leads to conceit. Because legalism begins to look at things as, I have done this, therefore I am good, therefore God will like me, and therefore you should esteem me. Walking in the Spirit, crucifying the flesh, reminds us that, no, I am a sinner full of dead man's bones. The only hope I have is the fact that Christ was crucified and that my flesh has been crucified with Him. And the Spirit indwells me and leads me through His Word. And even in the do that I am called to do, I can only do it because of the done. I don't have anything to be conceited, anything to be proud of. The more we understand what Christ has done, the more we recognize our situation. I mentioned at the beginning, this is a place where the chapter break kind of throws things off a little bit. If we read this verse and we move into chapter 6, we begin to see the picture a little better. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, if we read that together, what do we see here? It says, don't become conceited. Don't think that any spirituality you have, any keeping of the law you have, makes you better. If you are actually doing what God has commanded, then be gracious to those who are struggling and restore them. Build them up. We'll think about that a lot next week. But it's in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest we're also tempted. Why? Because the one who's truly spiritual, the one who truly lives as he's led by the Spirit, knows that at any moment, our sin could try to climb off the cross and rear its head back up in our life. That any moment we are susceptible to fall right back into the same sin. And so he's not conceited. But if legalism leads to consent, antinomianism leads to provoking one another and envying one another. In verse 13, Paul says, For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Antinomians love to talk about their freedom, but their freedom just becomes an opportunity to provoke one another, to flaunt to one another, to envy one another. I wish I could do what they're doing. I wish I could do that. To come in and look what I can do. The antinomian flaunts both his liberty and even his sin. And as a result, he creates nothing but strife around him and destroys the church. The more the church divides into these two camps, the more conflict and division comes. You know, we so often have the idea, I think mistakenly, that somehow your church is either legalistic or it's antinomian. The reality is most of the time we end up with the same church as the Galatian church was, divided in the two camps. We end up with groups that are legalistic and groups that are antinomian. And pretty soon they're fighting and waging war, and then we end up taking sides. And, well, I don't like the way the antinomians do it, so I'm going to side with the legalists. And the legalists and some other people, I don't like the way the legalists are doing it, so I'm going to become an antinomian. And pretty soon we've got a full-on war going in the church, which it appears is what was going on in Galatia. And the church is ripped apart because neither side is crucifying the flesh. Neither side is following the Spirit. The legalist crucifies some outward things. They look really good on the outside, but they're full of conceit, pride, arrogance, self-righteousness. The antinomian says, "You hypocrites, you're full of pride, conceit, and all this stuff while condemning things that I have a right to do." So they go around flaunting not only their freedom, but then they end up flaunting sin. At the same time, the more we are focused on the Word of God, we ultimately should be able to find love and unity even in disagreement. The reality is, in our churches, we're always going to have people who have different views of different things about how much, what is freedom and what is not. And it's not legalism or antinomianism to have differences of opinion about exactly where lines are drawn on certain things. Paul emphasizes this over and over again throughout the New Testament, that there's times when we're not going to be able to come to a full agreement. And we have to recognize that God is the final judge. So what do? Well, if we are actually crucifying the flesh and walking in the Spirit, we understand that none of us are anything, so I have no conceit. But I love my neighbor, so I'm not going to flaunt freedom. I'm going to work together. We're going to have differences. We're going to have things we don't see eye to eye. But our desire is not to be puffed up, not to show everybody how spiritual I am or how much freedom I have. But rather it is love the body of Christ, to love those that God has brought into my life through His church. But as we come to the end here this morning, I want to think about this in a couple of different ways. We can take everything in this passage as both comfort and challenge. I think there's two ways to take it as a challenge. The first is the most important one. If we are giving our sin first aid, if we're bringing it down off the cross, if we're resuscitating it and reveling in it, if your sin is alive and the Spirit can't be found, then this is a call to repentance. Turn to Christ. Be united with Him and His crucifixion and have that sin crucified. Because if you're that far removed from the Spirit, the question is, are you in Christ? But there's also a challenge here to those who are, in a sense, trying to fight in Christ, but just not embracing crucifixion very hard. We're trying to kill the serpent with a fly swatter. We're hoping that if we just stare at it long enough and wave our arms, it'll run away. We don't want it. We like it to go. We like it to die. But we're not really willing to do what it takes to kill it. And this is, again, a challenge. Fight your sin. But in both of these cases, there's still the challenge to walk in the Spirit. Are we walking in the Spirit? Do we think that somehow we're just going to go out here and we're going to fight sin, but live on our own? Remove ourselves from the people of Christ. Remove ourselves from the church of Christ. And somehow we can do that and grow and be okay. This is, again, a challenge. No, if we're going to be led by the Spirit, it is through the ways that God has ordained. Follow the Spirit. But having given those challenges, I want to give comfort. This morning, there's a lot here, and all of us to some degree or another, who are fighting. We're trying to kill the flesh, but the pain seems to be overwhelming. We're struggling as besetting sins creep into our life. We're trying to follow the Spirit, but the cares of this world keep getting in the way. And then the definitive aspect of this becomes so important. If you're in Christ, Christ has already killed the flesh. If you're in Christ, His Spirit is already in you, leading and guiding. Take hope. Keep growing. Keep learning of the Spirit and keep fighting sin. Attend to His Word. Attend to the means. Grow in grace and victory will come. Keep your eyes on the Spirit and you will have victory over the flesh. Won't always be easy. In fact, it'll often be hard. But Christ is in you, and you are in Christ. Find hope in Him and glorify His name for all that He has done. Amen. We come at this time to the Lord's table. As we come, we are reminded of much of what we've thought about this morning. It is, first and foremost, a proclamation of the crucifixion. A proclamation of the crucifixion of Christ in Him bearing our sin for us. It is a proclamation against any thought of either antinomianism or legalism because it proclaims to us that sin is real and it had to be taken care of by the death of Christ. It also proclaims to us we have done nothing to earn our salvation. It was because Christ died. But I want to think more specifically about what it tells us in our daily and weekly struggles. This morning we have come together here and there's various levels of struggle. Some of you are struggling heavily with certain sins. I don't know what they are. I just know the reality of life. You're struggling. And the Supper, though, comes to us and says and definitively declares to us, first and foremost, that if you are in Christ, there's already been victory. If you are in Christ, He has already nailed your flesh, your sins to the cross. Take hope. The call then to actively fight this week to kill the flesh is given hope in the fact that Christ has already done it. It also reminds us that even as we fail, our eternal salvation is still there. He has redeemed us. He has saved us. He has called us to Himself. And therefore, we have hope. We have life. And so the Supper comes to us. It's one of the means of grace. It's one of the ways the Spirit leads us. And it tells us that Christ has died for us. Anything that we are called to do at that point is because of what He has already done. But it also tells us we have life. It is a meal. Dead people don't eat meals. It is a meal for those that are in Christ, who have been redeemed and are following in Him. Grow in grace as you receive this morning. Before we take, we do need to remember the cautions of Scripture. As we've just said, it is a proclamation to those that are in Christ that you have been crucified with Christ and that you are being fed as you live and walk in the Spirit. If you are in Christ, if you have put your faith and trust in Him, you've been baptized and are part of His church, then we encourage you, partake this morning. But that is not just, if that does not describe you, then we'd ask you to let the elements pass.